But from an enormous distance, a dear brother in the Lord, Dave Wall, his wife, Falls. Well, I'm used to the
like
Mennonite
sin, like sin.
Yeah, the fault, yeah. Lucy is here and the family, and we're so delighted to have them here with us. They are ministering in South Africa. They met this gentleman down at Shepherd's Conference, and there was a connection made with Dwight and so forth as they prayed together. And all of a sudden, now we know a missionary in South Africa, which is just wonderful. Anyway, we commend him highly. He has he is a soldier for the gospel in South Africa. We are delighted to recommend him as a missionary, and we are even more delighted to have you come and share the word. God bless you, brother, as you do.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. And the church in South Africa, it's Western Area Bible Church. The saints send their love to you. And I know that you've been praying for us for a long time through Brian and Amanda and those of you who get our updates and things like that. It's just been a privilege to know that even in Canada, even in America, people are praying. And I have always stood on the foundation, if we don't have people praying for us, we might as well come home. Because prayer is the foundation of all ministry. And I know this is a praying church, and we're so grateful once again to be here. And it is a privilege for us as a family to be here and the love that's already been shown to us. And so we're thankful to be here this morning. But I'd like to begin this message this morning and ask you a question that cuts to the core of why we are here today. Why do we come together this morning? Why do we do what we do? Why do churches pour out their resources, send families across oceans, labor tirelessly to plant and revitalize congregations and churches throughout the world? Why do missionaries leave comfort behind to proclaim Christ in distant lands? It's not simply because people need saving, though they do. It's not merely because heaven is better than hell, though it is. The ultimate reason is this. God is worthy of all worship, all worship. Remember, the Great Commission is not just a task list. It's a summons to magnify the glory of God among the nations. Evangelism and missions are not the ends in themselves, but they are the means by which sinners are transformed into worshipers, so that the chorus of praise to our King Jesus grows louder and wider until it fills the earth. That is our call. So this morning, I want us to see the big picture of Scripture. So the title of my message this morning is The Church's Commission and God's Mission. So the big picture here is God's true mission fuels the church's commission. It's what God is doing that fuels what we do. When we grasp or understand that, our obedience is no longer labor. It becomes delight. Because we live for the glory of the one who is worthy. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and that's where we're going to jump off from this morning. But you're going to need a helmet because we're going to be bouncing in some other scriptures as well. It's not just going to go verse by verse, but I want us to really see this from Scripture. So let me read Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your people, and I just pray that your Spirit will not only be moving in me, but it will be moving amongst all of us here, that we become expository listeners, Heavenly Father, and what your Spirit will move in our hearts, that we continue to grow and to grow in our understanding of you, Heavenly Father, but most of all, to trust you with all our heart. So, Father, help me this morning to be clear with the Scripture and to understand why we are here as a church. What is our commission? And once again, it's driven by your mission, Heavenly Father. So I pray that your will be done. And for Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So this morning, which is basically, if you're taking notes, is going to be two fundamental truths I want us to look at this morning. The first fundamental truth is the church's commission. And we'll see that the church's commission is to make disciples. But then we're going to see God's mission. And what is God's mission? His mission is to magnify his glory through the salvation of sinners, meaning people coming and being saved. So we're going to look first at verses 19 in Matthew 28. And where we're going to see, here's the church's commission. It is pretty basic. The church's commission is to go and make disciples. But how is this possible? It all begins with obedience to Jesus' command. That's why we're here, to be obedient. In verse 19, we're going to see the call to make disciples. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." What's important here is for every true believer to understand this command to go and make disciples is to each and every one of us. And I've been places where, oh, just the pastor or the elder or the deacon or the one who's an evangelist has to do this. No, this is a call to every true follower of Jesus Christ. So if you've been saved, this is your call. We're all commanded to go and make disciples. And the go here begins, it's what they call in the Greek language, it's a participle, but it has a force because it's before the main verb. So we are to be going and doing this. It ties to the make disciples. And the therefore is very important here. Because if you look at the therefore, it's a logical connector, but it also connects the command. So look back at verse 18 for me for a second, and you're going to see this statement that Jesus makes. He says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him." So there's where it comes from. There's the authority. So the grow is not grounded in our initiative. The go is not grounded in you and I think we have to do things. It's not a clear strategy or cultural trends. Our going is grounded in the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. We go out of devotion and love for him, not duty and things that we try to do in our own strength. So the go here, it's intentional. This doesn't come natural. This is something we have to do and go on ourselves here. We have to leave our comfort zone. A lot of us, we get tied up in the busyness of life and we forget our real purpose is to go and make disciples. And we need to start to look at life as opportunity. A lot of us, we get because a different trial will come into our life and it consumes us. But we have to, how can that trial turn into an opportunity to share the gospel? That's where we have to get to in our lives. Because remember, this is not a passive wandering. It's not just going about. It's purposeful obedience that Jesus is calling for here to go and make disciples. And remember, the Great Commission is not optional advice, but a divine mandate rooted in Jesus' universal authority that we saw in verse 18 as the risen King. So our mission flows from his reign, his authority. That's why when we get baptized, we confess him as Lord and Savior. So now we confessing him as Lord and Savior, now we have to follow our Lord and obey his commandments. So the central command of this verse 19, back to Matthew 28, is make disciples. And what does that mean? It means more than just a convert, more than just somebody who got saved. It's to initiate learners or disciples into the life, teaching, and obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to truly make a disciple. It's the heartbeat of the Great Commission. It's not just a decision, but it's lifelong devotion. You hear people say that. A long time ago, I committed myself to Jesus, but then they don't even go to church. They don't do anything, but they did it that one time. No, this is a lifelong commitment seen through the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to grow. And we see it moves on. True followers of Jesus are going to go to all the nations. Now, if I look out here, I'll see some of you are older. Does that mean each of the people have to knock on doors? No. What did we begin with? We began with prayer. That's how everybody gets involved in gospel ministry. People can pray for those who are on the front lines doing it, as you continue to pray for us, because we're on the front lines in a whole other country, all the way across the world. So you are part of our ministry. And I hope you understand, I hope that makes you sit back and say, wow, our Lord is amazing, our Lord is huge, because not only is he here in Vermilion, but he's all the way across the world in South Africa, and you just had a gentleman here from Colombia. And we were just at a conference with all the missionaries, 90 missionary families all throughout the world are out there on the front lines. We're all doing the same thing, proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. Because everybody will see as God is worthy of all worship. And we see that the term there of all the nations here, that's, remember, this is fulfills God's promise all the way back to Abraham. All the way back to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, you don't need to turn here, but if you want to look it up, he tells Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed through your seed. Now the seed there is singular, because the seed there, because remember, the Old Testament points to the cross. Us New Covenant believers, we look back to the cross, but it's the same way of being saved. Jesus Christ is the way a person gets saved. But verse 19 continues, how do we do this? It says, with baptizing and teaching. What's that baptizing talking about? The baptizing signifies identification with Jesus' death and resurrection. Teaching helps us, ensures discipleship is rooted in obedience, not mere profession. Understand what I mean by that? If you truly profess Christ, it's going to be seen in your trust and your obedience to his word, not just what we say. So both of them, both the baptizing and teaching, is the rhythm of disciple making. It's about initiation, but then it's instruction. But we have an important note here to understand. And some, I feel, churches fail to understand this. The person has to be saved before they become a disciple. Some churches think, well, if I baptize you and then I just teach you, hopefully you'll become a Christian. No, the Bible's clear. You have to be a Christian first. Then your first sign of obedience is to be baptized. And then you grow in instruction. So we can never forget that, because then we'll take that and see, oh, I just got baptized. That means I'm a Christian. No. When you're baptized, you're confessing Jesus as Lord to a congregation that's now going to hold you accountable to your profession of calling Jesus Lord. Because that was the main verb here, is to make. And we're going to see how that takes place. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the command clearly. What's the first command? It's the call to make disciples of all nations. But turn to the Gospel of Mark. I want you to see this, Mark chapter 16. And as you're turning there, Mark's Gospel captures the same heartbeat of Jesus' commission here, but in slightly different words. Matthew emphasizes clearly the process of disciple-making. But Mark's gospel emphasizes the proclamation, meaning how does that begin? You'll see that in Mark 16. These two passages, they're not competing, they're complementary. They complement one another. So you see here, together they show us the content and the scope of our mission. So first we saw Jesus, an obedience to Jesus' command to make disciples. But look at verse 15 of Mark 16. The call to preach the gospel. This is how we make disciples. Once again, the goat stresses movement. Obedience is required. We need to leave our comfort zones. And he says again, into all the world. So what does that help us? It expands the scope once again. No boundaries, no exclusions. The gospel is for every corner of creation, because at the end of the day, it's the only hope humanity has, is the gospel. But here it says, preach the gospel. This highlights the method. This is how we make disciples. It's proclamation. It's heralding the good news. But we are to do this with authority. But remember something, it's not our authority. What do we learn in Matthew? It's Jesus' authority. We're just being obedient to what he's calling us to do, to go and preach the gospel to all creation. Meaning every person, regardless of culture, class, or background, is a candidate for the grace of God. And that's really what we're doing. We're bringing the grace of God. So the Great Commission is not limited to disciple making only in familiar places, but it requires gospel proclamation to every creature everywhere. Anybody we come across, we're to go and do this. So the church's mission is not just local, it's global. And I think one of you here, you're already reaching out by supporting us in South Africa, in Colombia. And when I say that, I mean by prayer. We leave the prayer cards for you, just add us to your prayer list. You're supporting gospel ministry globally, so you're being obedient to this command to all the nations, not just in our local area. And when I first got saved, I heard people say, gospel, gospel, gospel. And I was like, what are they talking about? What is the gospel? That's a great question. So turn to 1 Corinthians quickly. And I want to show this to you, what the gospel message is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we pick up in verse 3 here. But you see verses 1 and 2, Paul clearly uses the word gospel. But he says here in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." If you go to the book of Galatians, you don't need to turn there, but Galatians is going to show you Paul learned the gospel from Jesus Christ personally. Remember, he wasn't with the other 11. He came after. So these words he's teaching us is from Jesus himself. And look what the gospel message is. You see there in verse 3, it begins with that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So what does the gospel message center around? The gospel message centers on Christ's person, first and foremost, that he is God, but second, his work, his sinless life, substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection, and now he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And that's where the authority comes from, because the right hand of the Father means power. And when you sit down, tells you it's completed. And that's what Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Remember, the gospel is not advice or moral improvement. Let me repeat that. The gospel is not advice or moral improvement. It is good news of what God has done. What God has done. And when you see in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians there, it says according to the scriptures. That tells us this is God's plan rooted in his eternal purpose. So what is God's eternal purpose here? There's an order about what is most, and I'm so thankful for the grandma I met yesterday, because she had this down in her guard she's sharing with people, right? She talked about human need. What is the human need? It addresses sin, guilt, and separation from God. But there is a divine solution to man's human need, and what is that? Christ's death satisfies God's justice. His resurrection secures victory over sin and death. But there is a response required. There is a response. And I struggle when people say when they say receive Jesus into your heart. When you receive something, you usually don't do anything. The real word is respond. You have to respond to that message of salvation. I know they both begin with R, but the responding one is the one we want to put into our vocabulary. A person must respond, right? And what is that? And we don't need to turn here, but Mark 1:14 and Acts 2:23, the response is repentance and faith. The response to the gospel message is repentance and faith. And what is the result? The result is glorious. The result is forgiveness, reconciliation, new life, and now eternal worship. So in obedience to Christ, Matthew tells us to make disciples. Mark tells us, how do we do that? We must preach the gospel. But now I want you to turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, because Luke shows us the glorious result of this proclamation. Luke 24, you look down to verse 47. Luke shows us the glorious result, but when the gospel is proclaimed, something happens. Sinners are called to repentance. So the result here is repentance and forgiveness. In verse 47, if you're there, in Luke 40, 24, it says, "In that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Now, what is repentance? Repentance is a turning of the heart and mind away from sin toward God. It's all about direction, the change in one's life. Before God granted you repentance, you were traveling this way, right? You're on the, I'm aging myself here, highway to hell. But now, granted repentance, we're turned, and I'm not talking about perfection in our lives, but it's direction in our lives. Are we going to now follow Jesus Christ? Are we going to be committed to him no matter what? And that's what it's talking about here. That's what happens when repentance comes. And this is what does this repentance produce? Because remember, Jesus really promises two things. First, we see right here, forgiveness of sins. That has to happen first. But the second thing he promises is eternal life. But where we are in South Africa, we're up against the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel. And they change this quite a bit. Because they say, Jesus wants you to have your best life now. No, you are forgiven, and then our hope is eternal life. And that eternal life is what keeps a smile on our face as we go through trials. So we battle that big time, the prosperity here, because they don't want to talk about forgiveness of sins. They want you to give more money, right? Give more money, and you know, if you didn't, God didn't answer your prayer because you're the one who lacks faith. Not us, right? So give us more and grow your faith, and God will eventually prosper you. But no, Jesus promises clearly forgiveness of sins and repentance, which does that. Now, proclaimed again here, proclaimed in his name, means we have to do this publicly. What are we to announce? We're to announce that the king is coming. We are to be heralds. It's his authority that we're proclaiming, not our own. This authority in his name means Jesus is the one and only one that can grant forgiveness. That's what it means in his name. It has to be in the name of Jesus. And then once again, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Remember, the gospel started locally, didn't it? Right in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. But it spreads globally, and this is fulfilling God's mission as we still do this today. So what do we see here? The result of proclamation transforms lives, sinners repent, receive forgiveness, and they become worshipers of Christ. They become true worshipers of Christ. And in Acts, we know the day of Pentecost. What happened in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 37 to 41? You can just write that down. Remember that story. What does Peter do? He preaches Jesus crucified and risen. What is the crowd? What happens to the crowd? The same ones that chanted for him to be crucified, it says their hearts were cut. But what do they ask? Then the great question. I wish I could get more people, I'm sharing the gospel, to ask this question. What should I do? Right? They ask, what shall we do? Peter calls them to what? Don't miss it. Get baptized? No. Repent and be baptized. We can't leave that part out, the repentance. In that day, 3,000 souls were forgiven and were added to the church. So we see back in Luke 24, verse 47, this comes alive. But how does it come alive? The gospel is proclaimed, repentance embraced, and forgiveness is received. There's the flow of what happens here. Remember something. The gospel is not just information, because the gospel is transformation. The only way, because what does man try to do? Man tries to reform, right? Make you back. Only the gospel can transform a heart. That's why it's the only hope that we have. So when it proclaimed, it pierces the hearts. It produces repentance and pours out forgiveness. So what is Luke reminding us here? He's reminding us the result of obedience to the commission is not just activity. It's salvation, worship, and joy multiplied to the glory of God. So what Luke just told us is a miracle. Anybody ever ask, are there miracles happening today? Every time a person truly gets saved, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. We need to never forget that. So we need to never stop asking why we evangelize, why we plant new churches, why strengthen struggling ones, and why send missionaries across the world. Some of you might say, what you just shared with me, the answer is simple. Because Jesus commands us to. That alone should be enough, right? Just obedience. But let's dig a little deeper. Why does Jesus command this? Because through the gospel, people are saved, and God is at work redeeming lost sinners, rescuing them from eternal judgment, and bringing them into his kingdom. Yes. I guarantee each and every one of us has a family member or a coworker, somebody we know that we would love to see spared from hell, right? Yes, we should rejoice in the hope in heaven, hope of heaven. But Scripture shows the ultimate reason God saves sinners is for the glory of his name. Evangelism and missions are not merely about escape from punishment or entry into paradise. They are about magnifying the glory of God. Magnifying, we sang that hymn, Psalm 19. To God be the what? Be the glory. To God be the glory. We sang these beautiful hymns. Remember something. The driving force behind all we do is this, that God's glory would be displayed, his name exalted, his praise multiplied among the nations. So evangelism and missions are commanded by Jesus himself. Why? They rescue sinners from judgment and they offer hope of heaven. But Scripture is going to take us even deeper, even deeper. Now the ultimate reason, the heartbeat behind all of this in the gospel is not simply man's salvation, but God's glory. And I think if I just said this verse, most of you could sing it back to me. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, what Paul writes. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. This verse reminds us the driving force behind the Great Commission, what the church's commission is. It's not just compassion for the lost, but the magnification of God's name, the magnification of his glory in all the earth. So the ultimate purpose of evangelism and missions is the glory of God, but salvation is the means. Salvation is the means, but worship is the goal. We'll see that. So the first thing we saw this morning, the first truth, is the church's commission. We go, we preach, we make disciples. Why? Because Jesus commands us to, right? But that raises an even deeper question. What is God himself doing in the world? What is he doing? What is the divine purpose behind our obedience? Why are we truly obeying? This answer we're going to see in the second truth, God's mission. What is God's mission? The scripture tells us plainly what God's mission is. Now, you probably haven't heard of this book in a while, but you need to turn to Habakkuk, the minor prophet Habakkuk, okay? I want us to see God's mission here in its ultimate. And we'll see this if you turn to Habakkuk 2, verse 14. This is ultimate, and we need to understand that this is primary. I think sometimes we get connected and we think we're the primary reason. But no, this is the primary reason we were created. And look what it says there in verse 14 of Habakkuk 2. This is what he wants. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. There's God's ultimate mission to saturate with the earth with the knowledge of his glory, the knowledge of who he is. Now, the Old Testament prophet here, Habakkuk, states this divine certainty. How do we know this is certain? If you look at back at verse 14, he says, the earth will be filled. And who's he speaking for? For God. This isn't something that might happen. This is certainly going to happen because God himself guarantees the outcome here. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. Not just awareness now, but experiential recognition of God's majesty, God's holiness in his saving power. That's God's mission, to reveal himself. And then it says, as the waters cover the seas, this is imagery of totality. Totality and abundance. Just as the sea is inseparable from water, the world will one day be inseparable from the knowledge of God's glory. That's what it's saying here, the knowledge of God's glory. And what is Habakkuk contrasting here? If you read the whole book, the futility of human pride and idolatry with God's unstoppable purposes. What's going on here? Nations rise and fall, but God's mission endures forever. Habakkuk reminds us that missions is not man's idea. You know what I just said? Missions is not man's idea. It's God's mission for us to go out and evangelize. So the Great Commission is simply the church stepping into God's unstoppable plan to be privileged to be part of this, to flood the earth with his glory until every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is God's mission. What is amazing is what we just learned is that Jesus himself enlisted true believers to proclaim God's glory. Jesus called us to do this. Rebel sinners, enemies, haters of God, saved by grace like you and I, are now commissioned to be part. Is that an amen? Am I in the South? I need an amen. Listen, our mission is not separate from God's. It is the very means by which God's mission is accomplished. The church exists to display his glory. As you listen to the prayer we heard after the scripture, wasn't that amazing? What are we here to do? To glorify God, to continually confess our sins until glorification, we no longer sin. But at the end of the day, we do all to the glory of God. So we exist to display God's glory, and evangelism is the spark that ignites worship across the nations. But this helps us see. Turn to Isaiah 42. I want to see God's highest purpose. God's highest purpose here and in his mission. And it's the radical focus of his own glory. So if you look at Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 8, this is important. Remember, this is God's mission, which is going to drive our mission. Isaiah writes this. He's speaking for God. I am Yahweh, that is my name. Yahweh there is his covenant-keeping name, that personal relationship. He says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So what's God asserting here? His covenant name as the self-existent one, emphasizing his uniqueness and sovereignty in who God is. God's glory is exclusive. He does not share his honor with idols, nations, or men. This underscores his radical God-centeredness, right? God's highest purpose is his own glory. Remember I said that earlier? We have to understand that. The primary purpose of God is himself, because there's no one above him. I used to think that's awful prideful, and God hates pride. But you can only go to him. So it's not prideful for him, but it would be prideful for us. We want his name exalted, and he also, there's no rival is going to receive his praise. Remember, God's exclusive glory becomes what Habakkuk taught us, right? The expanses of the knowledge of who he is. And that's what we're called to do. But what we see is that God, Yahweh, refuses to share with idols, but he promises to spread across the nations. But why does God do this? Great question. Biblical answer. Just flip over to Isaiah 48 for a second. Why does God do this in Isaiah 48, beginning in verse 9? Why doesn't he give his glory? And why does he do what he does? Isaiah 48, beginning in verse 9. He says, for the sake of my name, I delay my anger, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. God's actions are ultimately motivated by his concern for his own reputation and glory. That's what he's saying here. God's mercy is not rooted in Israel's worthiness, but in his faithfulness to his name. Very important for us to understand that. Remember, God's restraint magnifies his glory. Magnifies his glory. His mercy becomes a testimony to his character, not Israel's merit. That's what he's saying here. They can't earn this, but God is glorifying who he is, even through their sin. In verse 11, look at verse 11 of Isaiah 48. Once again, he says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? In my glory, I will not give to another. Why the repetition here? It emphasizes the intensity of what God is saying. God's actions are ultimately motivated by his zeal for his own glory. Not because of what Israel has done, good or bad. It's about him. You know, don't miss what it says there in verse 11. He says, I will act. Future refers to his acts of deliverance and restraint of judgment. Because at any time, God could just what? Wipe us out. But he doesn't, because he wants to reveal his glory. Remember, God intervenes in all of human history to protect his name. To protect his name is what he's doing here. And when he says, my glory I will not give to another, we just read that in Isaiah 42, right? Because God's glory is exclusive. He will not allow idols or nations to claim his honor. You ever read about Nebuchadnezzar? What did God tell him? I let you control the whole earth pretty much at that time. Because you didn't give me the glory, what did you become? And what a great illustration for here. I saw tons of cattle, all with it eating grass. So just picture all those cows are Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years, right? Out there eating the grass. Yes. So what verse 11 helps us see back here in Isaiah is God's radical centeredness of himself. He saves, he spares, he acts, not for us, but for his glory is why he saves sinners. So missions, evangelism, and redemption all flow through this truth, that God's glory is the ultimate goal. God's glory is the ultimate goal. Turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And this is so clear here in this psalm. It's the ultimate goal of God. Look at verse 2. It says, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? What is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is praising God for his acts of salvation, judgment, deliverance, his covenant faithfulness throughout Israel's history. God's works are so vast that they cannot be fully told. We learned that about Jesus, didn't we? If all the books were written, there wouldn't be a place to hold all the things. Same thing with God here, right? So what is it doing? It highlights God's unmatched glory against Israel's unworthiness. But look at verse 7 of Psalm 106. He says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. What does Psalm 106 recount for us? Israel's repeated sins against God's mercy. And what does verse 7 we just read highlight for us? The pattern. Think about this pattern for a second. Forgetfulness, unbelief, and rebellion. That's what Israel was doing, right? God's covenant mercy here, his hevid was abundant, his hesed, his loyal love to his people was abundant. But what did Israel do? They ignored it. Israel ignored God's love. They forgetting God's love. Listen to this for us today. Forgetting God's love leads to rebellion. God leads us to rebellion. Remember, Israel clearly has forgotten God's mighty works. As verse 7 shows us, they rebelled at the Red Sea. But here's the wonder of grace. I know we're talking about the Old Testament right now, but here's the wonder of grace. Though they doubted and disobeyed, God still acted. How do we know? Look back at verse 8 of Psalm 106. Look what it says there. God still acted in this rebellion. Nevertheless, he saved them. If you underline anything, why did he save them? For the sake of his name. See that? That he might make his power known. Despite Israel's rebellion in verse 7, God intervened in mercy. Their salvation was not earned. Hear me. Their salvation was not earned, but granted by divine grace. Same as you and I. Our salvation is granted. Our repentance is granted by God, by his divine grace. But why again does he do it? Verse 8 tells us, for the sake of his name. The ultimate motive behind God's saving act is his own glory. That's why you and I are saved today, not because of you and I bring anything to the table except sin, but to God could glorify himself through rebel sinners. Remember, God rescued his people to uphold his reputation in his covenant faithfulness. God saved Israel clearly for the sake of his name. So what is the contrast here? We see Israel's failure contrasted with what? God's faithfulness. Their rebellion magnified God's mercy, showing that his mission is radically focused on his own glory. And Ezekiel 36 really helps us see this as well. Remember, if you turn to Ezekiel 36, you'll see this. In Ezekiel 36, the context that Israel has sinned against God by refusing to worship him in purity because of his holiness. Remember, God is about to deliver the people, his people, into Babylonian exile because of their rebellion. But before God sends them into exile, he promises that he will restore Israel. Look at verse 22. But don't miss the reason God gives here. Why is he restoring Israel? Verse 22 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake. Look what he says, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. See that? Which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And then verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. This right here in Ezekiel helps us, shows God's chief purpose or goal in all that he does is to glorify his name. It's all about him. Clearly, Scripture teaches about God's commitment to magnify his own greatness in a general sense in all that God does. But God is committed to magnify his own greatness in a general sense. But let's go a little deeper here. Okay, I want you to show what the Scripture says. What is God's motivation in our salvation? In our salvation. And you'll see this in Isaiah 43. So to see this in Isaiah 43, once again, verse 7 says this. Everyone who is called by my name, in whom I have created for my glory. You want to know why you were created? For God's glory. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So why does God create his people? For his glory. True believers are saved for God's glory. And then verse 25 of Isaiah 43, he says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions, once again, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So why does God forgive you, forgive sinners? For his own sake. He does it for himself. And then, so you don't think I'm just an Old Testament guy. Listen as what 1 John says. 1 John 2:12, "For I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you." Why? For His name's sake. It's not just Old Testament, New Testament. We are forgiven for His name's sake. Believers are forgiven once again for the name of God, for His sake. In Ephesians chapter 1, okay, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Just so you see the order here. And we're going to see the order of our salvation here. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes every aspect of our salvation. If you look at verse 6, he shows our election by God the Father in eternity past. But then verse 12, our redemption accomplished by God the Son. So you see God the Father, now you see God the Son. But verse 14, our being sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's a triune God that we serve in our salvation. But don't miss what it continually says in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. It says, all of that was done, why? To the praise of His glory. You see that? All of our salvation was to the praise of His glory. And that's why in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4 begins, but God. Right? The only way a person is saved is through God. Being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then in the parentheses, by grace you have been saved. But look at verse 7. Here's the purpose of all this. Here's the purpose of the result in verse 7. That little hint of clause, so that. Okay? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So once again, it's all about God. We're saved for Him. Salvation is all about God and God glorifying Himself. Meaning, God is God-centered, but He's Christ is the foundation to God-centeredness is Christ. I'm sure a lot of you at different times have heard a very man-centered version of Christianity. What do I mean by that? Right? The gospel is presented as if God is a lonely grandfather in heaven, desperate for us, unable to live without us. Right? Or it's preached as if God's main goal, don't miss this, God's main goal was to show how valuable you are. Or I am. Oh, God gave His Son so He could have you. Right? We smile, right? Because some of us, I think, might have heard that before. Depending on how long we've been on the earth, right? In different churches. Remember, listen. God, don't get me wrong. Yes, God does love us. God does. He desires a relationship with us. But Scripture teaches us something much deeper. I'm hoping you're seeing as we go through this. God's ultimate purpose in saving sinners is not to make much of them, but to make much of who? Him. Himself. Bringing us into the joy of making much of Him forever. That's what we're called to do. Because you have to have this view of God, right? God is the loveliest, satisfying, thrilling person that you will ever know. This is a question we all have to ask ourselves. Because I bet if I asked, does everybody in here know Jesus? Everybody going to raise their hand. But the scary question is this. Does Jesus know you? That's the difference. Because to truly be saved, He has to know you. And we see that all throughout the Gospels. He's chose that. Now, because God loves us, He gives us Himself, the one who truly satisfies our souls. In all that God does, He labors through us to display His glory. But what is salvation about? Truly, salvation is truly about making worshipers. Salvation is God turning rebels, idolaters, into true worshipers of the living God. But how are worshipers created? How has this happened? We've already saw, right? We're to make disciples by proclaiming the gospel, and the result is repentance and forgiveness. But how do we proclaim this gospel? Just listen as I go through some verses here, and I'm sure you know them. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, it says, we are born again, how? Through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word which was preached to you. See how that comes back to the proclamation? You have to have heard the gospel. In James 1:18 says this, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the word of truth. And we all know Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Worshippers are created when they are saved. Not the other way around, okay? When they are saved. Salvation happens through faith, and faith comes by hearing the gospel. But how? I know I went to Romans 10:17 first, but if you backed up to verse 14, Paul asks, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? This is key. If you listen to anything I'm saying, this whole message, listen to this. They are sent by whom? The local church. That's the answer. I'm going to quiz you next time we come. Okay? Sent by the local church. This is why we evangelize, plant churches, and send missionaries. Why? Because it glorifies God. End of the day, it glorifies God. And remember, this is the last time I'll have you turn. I think I might have said that. This is so key for us as Christians. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Remember, evangelism glorifies God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound. To what? Don't miss what it says at the end there. To what? The glory of God. The more people are saved, the more thanksgiving rises to God. The more praise rises to God. The more God is praised, the more His glory is magnified. Remember, God's mission in the world is to glorify Himself through the redeeming sinners, and that mission defines our mission as a church. And then, go up, if you're in 2 Corinthians, verse 4, look at chapter 4, look at verse 6 for a second. Because look what this says. This, he's talking about true believers here. It says in verse 6, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is that saying? It's saying that salvation makes you treasure Jesus and delight in His glory. As people hear the gospel and are saved, true worshipers are created, thanksgiving abounds, and God's glory multiplies. See, at the end of the day, as people are saved, God is glorified. Let me ask you, is this what you long for? It makes you wake each day? Do you so love and delight in God that your heart's desire is to see His glory multiplied and magnified? Because if you do, you know what the simple answer is? You'll preach the gospel. You'll take part in evangelism here and at home because this is the fruit in a believer's life. You'll be part of raising up and sending out missionaries to preach in all the nations of the world. You'll give sacrificially. You'll pray faithfully and passionately because that is the ultimate goal of worship. Remember, evangelism and missions are not the end. It is the means. It is the means. Evangelism creates worshipers. Missions multiplies worshipers. You hear I say evangelism in your local communities. But missions multiplies it because we go to all the corners of the world. And we're just trying to be obedient to what God calls us to do. Remember, worship is the ultimate goal because Christ deserves the world's praise and worship for who he is. God's mission is clear. God saves sinners to make worshipers. He calls us to join in that mission. What a privilege it is. You understand the privilege you and I have to proclaim Christ? And the true question is this: do you delight in God's glory enough to long for others to treasure him too? Will you give, pray, and go so that more voices are added to the chorus of the praise of our Savior? That's what it's all about. So let us commit ourselves afresh to the joy of magnifying Christ together. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us for your name's sake, to display your might and your power and your glory. Please forgive us for when we have made the gospel man-centered instead of God-centered. Please fill our hearts with joy in your glory and make us eager to see others come to worship you. Send us out as faithful witnesses, and may our lives and our lips multiply thanksgiving to you, Heavenly Father. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power and the glory forever. And I pray your will be done in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.